Miracles of Jesus, and today we want to begin with the record of the feeding of the 5,000. And let's begin in John chapter 6. By way of introduction, the first thing I want to put up here is the word unique. And by that I mean the feeding of the 5,000 is unlike any other miracle performed by Jesus. Does anyone know the uniqueness of this miracle? It's the only one about which you can say this. It is the only miracle that has a fourfold record. It is recorded by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It is recorded by all. There is no other miracle in the life of Jesus that shares that kind of glory. So it is given as the miracle pile, so to speak, is examined by Matthew and Mark and Luke and John. Always on all of the other miracles, there is one of them that Matthew says, well, I'm not going to include this one. It doesn't suit my purpose. Or one in which Luke will say, I'm going to leave this one out. It does not fit my purpose. Here is one in which Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John say, for my gospel to be complete, you've got to have the feeding of the 5,000. It's recorded by all of them. And it is found, I'll give you the places first. We'll do a little turning about, but again, to read these effectively, you really should have a harmony of the Gospels. I would recommend A.T. Robertson's Harmony. That way you got them column by column, side by side, and you can read them without turning back and forth. Turning back and forth is very difficult, as you well know from the last few Sundays. I think I'm in Mark and I'm in Luke, and it's very difficult to go back and forth between these. But get yourself a good harmony. It's a good thing to have in your library. It is found in Matthew 14, 13 through 21. The feeding of the 5,000 is found in Mark 6, 30 through 40. It is found in the Gospel of Luke 9, 10 through 17, and it is found in the Gospel of John, chapter 6, 1 through 15. Now, I'm going to circle John, and we've selected each time the account that seems to give the most. We will bring details in from Matthew, Mark, Luke, but essentially we're looking at the Gospel of John. The other thing we ought to say about this is it is one of John's seven signs. It is one of John's seven signs or seven miracles that are recorded in that book. And on the way to it, let's stop at chapter 2 and then go immediately to chapter 6. Chapter 2 first. You already know that the turning of water to wine is the first miracle recorded in John. Verse 11, this beginning of his signs or miracles Jesus did in Cana of Galilee manifested his glory and his disciples believed in him. And this is not only the first miracle, but it is the key miracle. And the reason we call it the key miracle is that it gives the rule of interpretation for all of them. They all manifest his glory. I have learned a great deal in preparing these. Until about the fourth lesson on it, I felt I was able to say, you can take the miracles and build a complete Christology. Whatever you want to know about the person of Christ, his humanity, his deity, his power, all of these characteristics, you can, if I would choose to just say out of the Gospels, or out of the New Testament, what can you have that will teach the most about Christ? I'd go for the miracles. It's not all that's there. Colossians and these books have a wonderful statement of the person of Christ, but I think I can find their basis in the miracles, and therefore the key to the miracles is His glory. Now the reason we need to emphasize that and do it repeatedly is that so many commentaries on the miracles don't do that. They will focus on, now look at how the man who was healed grew in his faith. That's okay, but strictly secondary. So whenever you study the miracles, and if a great deal is made of Lazarus, how it felt to be dead, what he learned in terms of faith, and that is made primary, consider that miracle misused. Because the theme of every miracle, bottom line, first thing to come to, is His glory. What do they teach about Christ? That is the first one. Now, if you go to chapter 6, we have leaped over at least 2.5 years in the life of Jesus. And we are within earliest date, 6 months of the cross. The widest possible date would be 1 year before the cross. So the cross is looming very, very, very high. Another characteristic of this miracle is it takes Jesus from the very peak of his popularity to the first time the crowds began to diminish. Look, for example, at the peak and then look at the diminishing crowds. This is really critical. Probably why all four gospel writers recorded. This is a major event in the life of Jesus. With the feeding of the 5,000, you have verse 14 and 15. When therefore the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, "This is of a truth the prophet who is to come into the world." Jesus therefore, that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. So this 14 and 15 marks the very peak of the popularity of Jesus. Well, following that, he begins to teach them. And as he begins to teach them, you have that great discourse on how he is the bread that came down from heaven. And you have the climax of that in chapter 6, verse 66. This is the sermon that divided the crowd. This event is the watershed that went from popularity to verse 66. They're ready to make him king, and now verse 66, as a result of this, and the this refers to the teaching in chapter 6, as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. And Jesus even anticipates that maybe the disciples will join them, because he says in verse 67, "You don't want to go away also, do you?" In other words, I've lost my disciples. Am I going to lose you among the 12? And therefore, you have a very, very critical chapter. So let's begin then with the exposition of it. And we start with the setting. The setting for the feeding of the 5,000. 6:1-4. We're using the Gospel of John. And in terms of the setting, the first thing we have is the place. And the place gets located two ways. First of all, John locates the place generally. He gives the area in which Jesus was. And then we'll find one of the other accounts locates where he went specifically. So let's look at the physical setting, the geography generally, and then specifically. John 6, 1. After these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, or Tiberias. So all you have is Jesus crossing the sea. However, and you do not need to go to it, I have put by Tiberius in my Bible, Bethsaida, Luke 9:10. Because Luke 9:10 specifically locates where he went. It says, when the disciples or the apostles return, they gave an account of him of all that they had done. And I'm reading Luke 9:10. And taking them with him, he withdrew by himself to a city called Bethsaida. Now, just note one other thing there. Philip was a native of Bethsaida. And that will give us a bit of information later on in the context that will be important. So we're specifically on the other side of Galilee, and if we're going to locate it on the map, we are at Bethsaida. What were, number two, the conditions? The place, and now the conditions. Verse 2 describes a typical day in the life of Jesus better than any other passage I know. And if you were asked a question, what made up a normal day in the life of Jesus? What went on? What happened? Well, you have that typical day described in verse 2. And it's described by three present tense verbs. Three present tenses. And present tense, of course, indicates repeated action, ongoing action, over and over action. And the three continuous action verbs are, and a great multitude was following. And was following is present tense, means was always following. Or if you want to make it more vivid, was following him day in and day out. Because they were seeing. And the word seeing means they were seeing day in and day out the signs or miracles which he was performing, present tense, was performing day in and day out. So, a typical day, following crowds, was the first thing that went on all of the time. The seeing crowds, they were always seeing the miracles he was doing, and the performing of Jesus. Following, seeing, performing. Every day, he would move to one place and they would go there. When they went there, they would spend the whole day with eyewitness accounts of his miracles, which he was performing all of the time. So we could put it, the crowds were following nonstop. They were seeing miracles nonstop. Jesus was performing miracles nonstop. There's a typical day in the life of Jesus. And when we talk about the following crowds, we don't mean that they just kind of ambled on after him. They ran. They ran after him. They pursued him. So you have then the present crowd. Now notice in opening John chapter 6, Jesus takes his disciples to get away from the crowds. So he crosses over to the western shore of Galilee. The crowd hears about it. Now I'm filling in some of this from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, or Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They hear about it, and he was going straight across the sea. They were going a considerably longer distance by land. So if you can picture Jesus and the crowds on one side of Galilee, he gets in the boat and says, we got to get away from these crowds, and he starts to sail in a boat across the sea. The crowd hears where he's going, and they had to run. There's no other way they could have done it. The crowd literally ran over the land across the top of Galilee, and when he gets on the other side, lo and behold, there is the same crowd that was on the other side. So, let me read it to you. And I'm reading from Mark's account. He says, they, the crowd, ran together on foot from all the cities and got there ahead of him. So they literally run in order to see Jesus. So we could really color the word following accurately by saying the running crowds. Now, we're going to find out that their motive was not all that pure. And the Lord is going to rebuke them because he says, you're coming over here only to have a fish fry. Okay, chapter 6, then 1 through 4, setting, the place, the conditions, the intention. What did Jesus plan to do? Verse 3. Now, I'm surmising verse 3 from all other places that this occurs. Jesus went up on a mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. And let me ask you, from reading Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, when Jesus went up to a mountain, why did he go there? Well, if you're at all familiar with the New Testament gospel accounts, you knew that typically he went to a mountain to pray. And so the intention was to get a place for quiet meditation and quiet prayer. Fourth, John notes the time that this took place. 6:4. Now Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Now when you read that sentence right there, how does that strike you? Does that raise a question in your mind? Why did you say that? Why did you drop on this bit of information that it was Passover time? So, why does he inform us of this? I think the reason he does this is to explain 6:15. In order to explain 6:15, let me go back a little bit. Passover was the time that God had delivered Israel out of Egypt. And therefore, every Passover, the thing that was high in the Jews' mind was delivery. So high was that in their mind that Caesar didn't trust them. This was one of the few times out of the entire year that Caesar came from his home at Caesarea and sent not only himself to his palace in Jerusalem, but he sent large contingencies of Roman soldiers. And the reason for doing that is almost inevitably at Passover, the Jew would get together from Galilee, all the places in Palestine. They would get together, and what happens when there's a desire to do something and a whole crowd of people that want to do it get together? Doesn't gathering together in a crowd always beget courage? The Jews always got foxy at Passover. And so the Caesar knew it. He said, you better have the Roman armies down there. You better be prepared. You better be there yourself. Because most likely at Passover, you're going to have a uprising of the Jews. So, and the uprising inevitably was about the fact that, can we break the Roman control? And consequently, anyone that came along and offered hope that the Roman yoke could be broken was very, very welcome with the high-spirited people, the Jews down in the city of Jerusalem. So, in 15, notice that courage was very great. And when we talk about verse 15, this is a serious matter. Had the Jews done what they wanted to do in verse 15, what would have happened to them? They have been immediately crushed by Rome. But it's a crowd, it's Passover, and they're all spirited. So verse 15, Jesus therefore perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force, and making king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. So I take it that's why, in verse 4, it should read this way. Now, the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Uh-oh. This means trouble. And anyone in that setting would have understood that concept. All right, 6, 1 through 4 now gets us all set up for the event. And the next section is verses 5 through 9, focuses on the test. 6, 5 through 9, still in the Gospel of John, the test. And notice the test focuses on two people, and let's read the verses through to get their content. Verse 5, Jesus therefore, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a great multitude was coming to him, said to Philip, please note, Philip is the first one to be tested, where are we to buy bread that these may eat? And this he was saying to test him, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little. Verse 8, one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, there is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are these among so many people? Let me ask you a question and see if you know the answer yet. When Jesus performed the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, what did it do for the disciples? Want to know? Absolutely nothing. Absolutely nothing. And we'll find that out later, that it did not impress them. They forgot about it. And he will call their attention. Have you already forgotten about the feeding of the 5,000? Now, we could look down at them and say, if God has done a wonderful, miraculous thing for you, you will surely remember it. We will surely not remember. Because God can do a miracle one day and we all forget it the next. And that will be part of the lesson of this particular section. So, chapter 6, the test, first of all, is directed toward Philip. Philip, a Greek name, philos meaning love and hippos meaning horses. And we ought to ask, why of all the disciples did Jesus ask Philip? Why not Peter? Why did he ask Philip? And we've got two answers to that. Number one goes clear back to the setting for the book. Remember, they went across Galilee and they came to Bethsaida. Keep your finger here and look at chapter 1, verse 44. And you get an immediate answer as to why Jesus asked Philip. You see it in 144? Chapter 1, verse 44. Philip was from Bethsaida. Well, the reason then he was asked as to why is simply he was a hometown boy. This was where he was raised. He was raised in Philip, raised in Bethsaida. He was hometown boy. So doubtless the idea would be a local should know where food is. Being a local, you could ask me this morning, where is a good hamburger? Hayes. Where is the best greasy chili in Kansas City? Hayes. Why do I know that I'm local? You've probably gone into a town and asked someone at the filling station, where's a good place to eat? Or where do the locals eat? And doubtless part of the reason then in John chapter 6 is, Philip, by the way, you ought to know where we can get food in this town because you were born and raised here. So, the question is asked, verse 5, Jesus therefore lifting up his eyes and seeing that a great multitude was coming, said to Philip, logical choice, where are we to buy bread that these may eat. But notice there was a further purpose than that. And the further purpose, or we might even say the main reason for asking, was to test Philip. Now, apparently, Philip had already made some effort. He had, notice verse 7, Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them. So Philip had either gone out and raised some money. We can certainly assume between the question, where do we buy bread, that Philip made some effort. And apparently Philip connected 200 denarii worth of bread and said that's not sufficient for everyone to receive a little. Just to get an idea, one denarii was a whole day's work. So if you can get 200 denarii, which he did, then you've got enough to feed. And a denarii, by the way, was not only a day's work, but it was a day's food. So you can take care of 200 people, but there were 5,000 plus women and children. So this is absurd. There's no way that everyone could even get a pinch on that basis. And whenever I think of everyone just receiving a little, I've told you about my first disappointing experience with Christianity. When I finally was allowed at Bales Baptist Church, I was old enough to attend the Lord's Supper. Biggest disappointment in my life. They passed by those nasty tasting crackers, little teeny things, and 1 ounce of grape juice. And I thought, well, certainly the Lord can do better than this. Well, I guess the Lord could, but the Baptist couldn't, so at any rate. So at any rate, the point is, there's no way that this will even give us a start as far as the meal is concerned. All right, let's make a couple of observations now on Philip. Number one, the succession of miracles performed before Philip's eyes didn't carry a message to him. So we know this. He had missed the message of the miracles. He had missed the message of the miracles. Look at chapter 6, verse 2. Remember, what was a typical day in the life of Jesus? The continually following crowds, the continual seeing of miracles that Jesus was actually performing. So he had missed the message of the miracles, chapter 6, verse 2. It's amazing, is it not, how much we can see of truth and how little we can grasp of it? He says, all day long, all the crowds were doing was sitting there and watching one miracle after another. A healing, then another healing, then another healing, then another healing, and then more healings, and then more healings. And Philip sat there and saw it. And he comes up to the problem of food. Wouldn't you think he might think, I bet I know what's going to happen. I've seen it happen over and over. I bet Jesus is going to provide food. Never crossed his mind. And that's an important thing to remember. Remember, spiritual truth never comes together easily. Spiritual truth always takes lots and lots of time to occur. Now, what is going to happen in this miracle? This miracle should teach. Notice I did not say will teach. It should teach the following lesson. Jesus can provide, or Jesus will provide, without human help. Jesus will provide without human help. Let me ask you a question. What did Jesus do with the 200 denarii? Nothing. Except disregard it. Philip's efforts didn't mean a thing. The Lord did not even use the available means. And that's going to be part of the lesson of this particular miracle, is that Jesus can provide and he doesn't need any human help. Even though it's there, even though it's available, he is not going to make use of that in terms of what Philip did. Let's label Philip. I don't like to label, but let's do it anyway. He is a statistical pessimist. He is a statistical pessimist. I have counted what we have, and we can't do it. Here are the stats. Here are the figures. Here's the 200 denarii, and it can't be done. The statistics say it is impossible. And Philip, I say, not is going to learn, but should learn that the Lord is not limited by statistics in any sense of the word. Now, let's look at the same test, and now look at it from the standpoint of Andrew. Now Andrew's going to get tested. And Andrew is 6, 8, and 9. And now let's take a turn away from John and note that in the book of Matthew, Matthew says, as the crowd was hungry, there were three possibilities for food. Three possibilities. And for that, let's go to the Matthew account, Matthew chapter 14. Same event, different person relating the event to us, and we're looking at Matthew. And Matthew says there are three things that could happen here. One would be the natural means. Chapter 14, verse 15. Same event, different account, and we're looking at Matthew 14 and verse 15. And when it was evening, and the time is already, when it was evening, the disciples came to him saying, "The place is desolate, and the time is already past, so send the multitudes away that they may go into the villages and buy food for themselves." That is natural, or that would be the normal. If you're hungry, we have a break. Go ahead, go into town, go wherever you want, and purchase food. That was the normal means. And by the way, the disciples were stuck on that. They never could get their minds off that. Number one is the only way you can do it. It's got to be a normal, natural means. Rule out the supernatural. Rule out the power of Jesus. But let's just go and do like normal people do and have lunch. It would be like closing the service today and say everybody's hungry. Where are we going to get lunch? Well, let's just break. And people would go in all kinds of directions. You wouldn't ask, well, isn't there going to be a miraculous providing of food? You don't expect that. And the disciples were on the same wavelength. They expected nothing of that at all. Chapter 14 and verse 16 was another possibility, but it has to be labeled impossible. Jesus said to them, "They do not need to go away." That would be normal. "You give them something to eat." And the disciples would look at that and say, "That is impossible. You feed them." Well, we can't feed them. We don't have any food. So 14, 15 is the natural. 14, 16 is impossible. And then you come down to the final way, which is 14 and verse 19. And ordering the multitudes to recline on the grass, he took 5 loaves and 2 fish. And looking toward heaven, he blessed the food. And breaking the loaves, he gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave to the multitudes. So, the possibility of the supernatural. They never thought of that. They never asked for it. But it's the way Jesus did it. I think there's an important principle here. Never does man look to God until he runs out of resources. Never does man look to God until he runs out of resources. Never does a person become a Christian until you're out of resources. Can you become a Christian by coming to the Lord and say, Lord, you do a certain portion of this and I'll certainly throw in my part. Here's $100 crispy bill. No, you cannot be saved as long as you have $100 crispy bill in your hand. Or you cannot come and say, well, Lord, will you save me if I do good things and wonderful? No, you have to dump it all. Never does man come to God until he learns to come with his empty hands. And it was not until the disciples were keenly aware they could do nothing that God did anything. Now, notice once again the difference between Philip and Andrew. Philip had said, there is no hope at all. We can't do it. There's not enough money to do it. Statistical pessimist. Now please note that, and let's go back to John for this, that Andrew was a little better. Andrew was an optimistic pessimist. So if we label Philip a statistical pessimist, then Andrew has to be called an optimistic pessimist. Now I think that there had to be a little laughter at this point on their behalf. Because Matthew, Mark, Luke all tell us that all that happened is they were sent out to see how many loaves can you find. And that was all that they were asked for. How many loaves can you find? And they come back and can't find any. Well, I think maybe John had a sense of humor. Andrew did. Because if you notice in verse 9, he's the only account that tells us that there's a kid here. And notice our text says, there is a lad, this is John 6, only John tells us this. There is a lad here. And there are two words used. The word normally used for a child is pace. And pace means a boy or a child. However, in verse 9, the word pace is a diminutive form. So, what would you call a diminutive lad? Give me a good English idiom. There is a, one got it? How about tyke? There's a little tyke here. And that's the idea. Very much involved in the Greek. There's a little tyke here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are these among so many people? And so there has to be a little bit of humor, and Andrew comes along and says, you know, I can't find an adult meal out there, but I do find this little kid who has got a couple of fish in his pocket, which I certainly wouldn't want. I wouldn't want anything that a little tyke had fingered. But nonetheless, there's a tyke here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are these among so many people? I mean, there's a little bit, but for crying out loud, there's no way that we can do it. And so with that then, he closes out and John notes that not only was there no food that they could come up, the best they could do was some little kid, and he had stuffed some food in his pocket, and that's all they could find. So Andrew's a little more optimistic than perhaps the other man was. All right, this is followed then by the miracle. The miracle.
See, that was all there was. A little boy like, he just lost his two, that's perfect timing. Mark Dixon just took his two loaves and little fishes away. I wish he cried a little bit louder. That would have been good. All right, 6:10-13. And once again, we go for the setting. 6:10. And in the setting, we'll find out several things about the feeding. Number one, the feeding was orderly. The feeding was orderly. Now, we don't get that in John 6, but keep your finger here and look at Luke 9:14. Because Luke adds a note about how this was a very orderly thing. And they have been asked to bring food, and they can find none. And in verse 14, there were about 5,000 men. And he said to his disciples, have them recline to eat in groups of about 50 each. Now, I would assume that's so the disciples could move in and out with the food and pass it out easily. But notice the idea is it was a very orderly thing. Second, and you can go back to John 9 now, or John 6, the feeding was prayerful. The feeding was prayerful. Now, I'd like to do something at this. Well, let's go to 6, and then I'll bring another point in. Chapter 6, verse 10, have the people sit down. And we know they're in groups of 50 from the other account. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. Jesus therefore took the loaves, and having given thanks, notice it was prayerful, having given thanks, he distributed to those who were seated, likewise of the fish, as much as they wanted. Now why did he pray with the food? Number one, it was strict Jewish custom. Number two, Matthew, Mark, and Luke all note that Jesus looked up into heaven, showing the direction of his prayer. Now, I want to give you a little test of being a good, critical listener and not falling for preachers. And I am going to take you to some teaching that sounds, oh, so good. That came from a teacher. I can even show you his notes. They're my notes. And I was appalled at how spiritually eloquent I was and how far off base I was. Be careful when someone says something and you say, oh, that sounds so neat. It may not be true. Here's what I said. The object of blessing was not the food, but the Lord. The Bible does not bless food. It blesses the giver of the food. And then I quoted a little prayer. Blessed be thou, our Father in heaven, who gives us our necessary bread. And notice, it is the giver who is blessed. It is not the food. And I can just see everyone. Oh, that's good. Write that down. It's false. Look, for example, at Luke chapter 9 and verse 16. This is the importance of being a critical, careful listener. This is the importance of being a Berean-like listener. What was noble about the Bereans and that they checked everything that Paul said against the Scripture? Now, would you please demolish my words with the words of Luke 9 and verse 16 and tell me what those words say? Yeah. Blessed is a verb, and the Greek word autous is next to it, which is direct object. Doesn't say him. It says them. What does the them refer to?
Well, he took five loaves, two fish, looking up to heaven, he blessed them. What? The food. The five loaves, the two fishes. So my eloquent statement of spiritual truth was untrue to Scripture. And it is part of your responsibility as a noble believer to always verify. And what great knowledge did you have to do to verify my words or to prove my words were not really true? All you had to do was read what the Bible said and notice that blessed is a verb and it's followed by the direct object of the blessing, which is them, and the them referred to the food, and it referred to that alone. Very simple, very clear. You didn't have to go to commentary. All you had to do was to verify, and that is a sign of Christian nobility. Acts chapter 17, verse 11. Okay. Oh, by the way, I think, and it's a, I'll put this in closing before, and we'll complete the miracle tonight. I think a thing we ought to always ask every time we open the Scripture, when was the last time that the Bible changed your mind about anything? You say, well, I've been on my feet and stable as a believer for 14 years. How sad. It's been 14 years since the Word of God has changed your mind and your way of thinking on anything. And that ought to be the attitude with which we approach the Word of God every time we do it. We come anticipating, yes, I've heard of the feeding of the 5,000 times. Maybe this time it will correct something else in my thinking. And this is the kind of anticipation with which we always should always approach the Word. Let's fight the professional attitude. Why, I have been taught and taught and taught. I'm a pro at it. How sad. As I heard one teacher once say, the more familiar you are with a verse, the more you need to close your eyes and remind yourself, this is the first time I've ever read this verse. And he says it will transform your Bible study. We're thankful today for your word and your truth in Christ's name. Amen.